If you've got your own Bible, open with me to Acts chapter 27, or chapter 28. Acts 28, the very last chapter in the book of Acts. Either in your Bible or the Pew Bible, or pull it up on a device if you have one with you. Acts 28, we'll wrap up our July and August time in the book of Acts with the very last part of the very last chapter of the book of Acts. Paul has arrived in Rome, and we'll pick up the story there. Acts 28, verse 17. 3 days later, Paul called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jewish leaders objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who've come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." And by sect, they mean the Christian version of the Jewish message. That was what many Jews considered Christianity to be at this point, a sect or a small group of Judaism. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning to evening, explaining about the kingdom of God and from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. And for two whole years, talk about how slow the justice system works. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Let's pray together. Gracious God, we love you, and we confess that we cannot live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes to us from your mouth. So open today our ears, our minds, and our hearts that we could receive and live in your living word, who is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. I want to offer an apology. All of my preaching teachers and mentors say you never begin a sermon with an apology. But I want to begin with an apology so you understand something. One, it's a simple note about my health. If I seem a little low on the energy level this morning, I had the shingles shot this week. I didn't have shingles, praise the Lord. I know some of you have fought that. But at my doctor's recommendation, I got the shingles shot. And even though I got it on Thursday, that thing has hit me hard. And even as of last night, I was still running a fever and haven't slept well in a couple of days. But Paul says to Timothy, preach in season and out of season. So I may be out of season, but I want you to know that if I lack energy in the pulpit, it's not because I've lost my love for Jesus or lost my love for you. It's simply that my body is fighting a different battle kind of underneath here. But I will share that apology because in a way it relates to today's text. It relates to this passage at the end of Acts 28 as we see where life and where ministry and where Jesus has led the Apostle Paul. It's led Paul to a position of relative weakness. Paul's under arrest. We've jumped to the end. We've kind of jumped around through the book of Acts this summer, but we've jumped all the way to the end. And by this point, Paul has literally been through the ringer. He finds himself now stuck in a seemingly endless appeal process in the Roman courts. He had been in Judea around Jerusalem in that Christian home territory. He appealed to Roman governor Felix, and he was stuck there already for 2 years, waiting for a fair hearing. Felix moved out of office, and his successor Festus came in. Festus even invited Herod Agrippa, the local regional king. That Herod was the son of the Herod who was part of the drama around Jesus' crucifixion, and the great-grandson of the Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus in his infancy when he found out about the prophecy from the visiting magi from the east. All of these people, not great people, but people who instead, it's important to note, people who nourish power over people, but neglect responsibility for people. People who nourish power over people, but neglect responsibility for people. That could be a whole other sermon. So Paul has been sent on a journey to Rome. He's traveling under guard. He's in a large group of prisoners, all heading like him to make their appeal before the highest court in the Roman Empire, the court of Caesar. This traveling group of prisoners, they are in some ways a victim of the calendar. They're sort of caught at the end of the season. Winter is approaching, and the ship has taken initial steps. I'm trying not to make this really a travelogue. You can take cruises and tours to the lands of Paul and the letters of Paul. They don't do this part. They don't do this part for a reason. He skirts Cyprus and goes along southern Turkey and shoots for Crete, lands, but he's trying to make his way around. The captains are, and in the end, the ship captain, he's concerned for his profit. Perhaps rightfully so. And so he presses and presses and tries to make too much progress too quickly. And the ship and Paul and all those that are on it, they spend 2 weeks tossed and turned in storms in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and they end up shipwrecked on the island of Malta. We read about this in Acts 27 and the beginning of 28. If you read Acts 27 and the beginning of 28, you'll see that this is a story of miracle upon miracle. It's a story of God's faithful guidance for Paul, Paul's faithful witness to the guidance of God, and people's consistent rejection of that faithful witness. Miracle upon miracle, and yet Paul is still not free. Everyone survives the shipwreck. They all get to Rome together, all the prisoners, all the guards, all the people. He finds his way to Rome. He is, as we would say, he is under house arrest. You see, there's no real jail or place to be for a prisoner like Paul. He has to fit the bill himself, find a place, and wait there until his case can be heard. And we hear now that he stays at least 2 years there in that place waiting. And in this sense, I feel like the book of Acts sort of ends on a bummer. I mean, it ends on sort of a, like, couldn't he be like Billy Graham and have like one big crusade in Rome and so many people come and they're coming from the balconies and all of this stuff. There could be such a great conclusion here. Such a great conclusion. That's how we would want it to be. But I think that's the point. I think that's Luke's point as he writes this, is that the story is not going to be how we want it to be. I've sort of playfully called this summer teaching series in Acts, Keep Church Weird. I was inspired by, you know, these local communities like Portland and Austin, Texas, and Seattle that don't want to see their cities and the uniqueness of their cities overrun by kind of standard commercial franchised American culture. And so they've adopted that slogan, keep Portland weird or keep Austin weird, emphasize the uniqueness. I think Savannah probably ought to adopt keep Savannah weird. Let's not let franchises take over everything. Let's keep unique to Savannah. What is unique? Keep church weird. What is it that is distinct about the church? And one of the ideas that I think we fight with in the 21st century is the idea that church should be tame and calm and conventional. And that's just not what we see in the book of Acts. There may be better words than weird, but weird is one of the words. In fact, if Paul's life and the churches that he helped to start, if they weren't that weird, they wouldn't have made an impact. And we certainly wouldn't be talking about them still today. I hope we can get that. That if these women and men who first followed Jesus had played it safe, had stuck to what was tame and conventional, and had not put their lives and their families' comfort at risk again and again and again, this movement would have faded away. And I would say it should have faded away if they weren't willing to live what they believe. Paul didn't play it safe. Friends, I think we exist as a church. I think we exist as a church because we've chosen again and again to refuse to play it safe. And so Paul at the end of Acts 28, it is a bummer, but that is the point. Because at the heart of Paul's faith, at the heart of the Christian faith, what Paul preached and whom Paul preached, he preached Jesus, the King who is anointed for crucifixion. He preached Jesus, a crucified King. Acts 28:23. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. He just couldn't get enough of Jesus, and he couldn't get enough of convincing others that Jesus was the King. For two whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, welcoming all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. That repeated theme. It's all Paul could seem to get to, is to talk about Jesus crucified, Jesus the King. And it's fine for Paul that Jesus was crucified, because Paul, in his own way, is being crucified. He is not getting his will or his way. He is living the life of the cross. I've said it already. He's not filling stadiums. He's not holding crusades. He's not gathering thousands of devoted disciples with merch and with book deals. He is writing, but he's not getting an advance on his letters. You know, can you believe that? You know, an advance on a letter to Corinth, what would that be worth? I don't know. He's writing, and they weren't bestsellers at the time. Now maybe they are. But you know, even when he writes, he writes about Jesus, the King who is crucified. And he writes from an experience of a crucified life. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. But Jesus said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I have never had anyone approach me at an altar call and say, "Pastor, I want you to pray that I move deeper into weakness. Pastor, I feel way too strong today, and I'd like to be weaker so that Christ's power would be made perfect in me." Nobody asks for that. But who writes this? Only someone who recognizes that everything is in Jesus' hands. Only someone who's weird enough that they can't get enough Jesus. Only someone who has a clear vision of Jesus crucified. And when we see Jesus crucified, we know He's qualified to be our King. He's qualified because He's crucified. It's not how we typically choose leaders. Jesus is qualified because He's crucified. Is that the Jesus you know? Is that the Jesus you know who will enter into your life and whisper in your ear, "My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness"? Is the crucified Jesus the Jesus we know? An interesting note on art history. At this point in the 21st century, we cannot imagine a world where the cross is not the central artistic element in Christian art and architecture. It remains the focal point for our imagination. Even the great European cathedrals are laid out. Their very architecture is in the shape of a cross. And that's good. And it can be helpful. But the timing of that, in terms of art history, the timing is really significant. When Christians in the first generations, even the first centuries of Christian faith, during the time when Christians actually might be crucified for their faith, during the time when crucifixion was the active form of capital punishment in the Roman Empire, when Christians were hidden from view, when they had no government recognition, no status in society, certainly no wealth, and were likely to face marginalization or persecution or at best misunderstanding, they avoided public displays of the symbol of the cross. I would offer that they did that because they didn't need the symbol of the cross, because their faith daily was a faith that chose suffering. And because they lived the cross, they didn't need to look at a cross. Because they lived the cross, they didn't need to look at the cross. And only when the cost of discipleship, only when the cost of following Jesus lessened and Christian faith became the kind of the accepted faith of the realm, only then, as status rose, did Christians begin to adopt a public display of the cross. They were no longer living it, and so they had to look on it lest they forget it. It is interesting, in those first centuries, they did have artwork, and we do have samples of that artwork. The most common Christian artwork in this time period, believe it or not, Good Shepherd Savannah, shepherds and sheep. Shepherds and sheep. While they were living the cross-shaped life, they wanted and desperately needed a reminder of God's kindness and His mercy, His daily guidance, His protection, His provision, and they looked to that Old Testament image of the shepherd. While they lived cross-shaped lives, they looked to the Good Shepherd. Is that the Jesus you know, crucified and yet leading you through your own cross-shaped life? Jesus, the King, the Shepherd, God's kindness, His mercy, His provision, His protection, His daily guidance, because you have no other place to turn, no other strength on which to trust. And that is Paul's life here. He proclaims only Jesus in the kingdom, because he's living only Jesus in the kingdom. He is in a place of real weakness, but in a place of great kingdom fruitfulness. And he's lived that before. It's not his first rodeo. He writes again to the Corinthians, first letter, very end of the letter. After I go through Macedonia, I'll come again to visit you. That Corinthian church, Paul loved them and they drove him crazy. He wrote to them. They misunderstood what he wrote. He wrote again. And he still says, I'm coming to see you. I don't know if that's a promise or if that's a threat. I'm coming to see y'all. You just better get ready. Wait till your father gets home, you know, something like that. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now only and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But here's the good part that doesn't make a lick of sense. But I will stay on at Ephesus. It's another city. Corinth is in Greece. Ephesus is in Asia Minor, in what we would call Turkey. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. That didn't make a lick of sense to me. There is a great door of effective ministry work here, and there are many who oppose me. One, I think he would just leave out one or the other of those. Like, let's accentuate the positive, Paul. Come on. A great door for effective work has opened to me. That's all the Corinthians need to know, right? No, they need to know what it looks like to live a crucified life. It's not all bells and whistles. There's a great door of effective work right here. So I'm going to stay, even though it will cost me deeply. It makes perfect sense to Paul because he's lived with the crucified King long enough. So I'll ask you, is that the Jesus you still know? We see the evidence in Paul's life. Paul saw the evidence like we can see it in the prophets. Many of you, I know, followed the devotionals from Seedbed, the wake-up call, J.D. Walt. I've walked with him through this summer of encouragement. That's been his theme. He's about to shift gears on September 1st. That's tomorrow, isn't it? And do a walk through the Gospels, a kind of a high-level, quick-level walk through all four Gospels between now and the beginning of Advent. So if you don't know about that, go online, search J.D. Walt, Wake Up Call, click through, put your email address in there, and you'll get that devotional to your email every morning. It'll be there. The last part of the summer, J.D. sort of camped out at the very end of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk, you can't find it. Don't try to flip there. I can barely find it when I try to look for it. And you can't spell it either. There's how many B's and K's can you put in one word? I don't even know. The end of Habakkuk chapter 3, these are verses that don't They don't fit on, they're not cross-stitchable verses. They're not verses that go on a coffee mug. The prophet's describing a difficult time for Israel and a difficult time for his own life. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food. See, we don't write this verse because it's a bummer verse. It's like the end of Acts. It's like, what? He's in jail? Gimme, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's like upbeat, right? Though the fig tree, here's Habakkuk, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. There's a big pause and a deep breath between there's no fig tree budding and no grapes on the vine and no olive crops and the fields produce no food and there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls and my spouse has left me and my job has been outsourced and my bank account is running low and the stock market is crashed and fill in the blank and breathe deeply. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. You see me on Sunday mornings and almost any other morning, and I carry this little blue Yeti mug full of coffee. On the one hand, it's because I can't live without it, the coffee. But someone's challenged me to see. It's got the little logo, the little mark there on the front, Yeti. But if you space that a little differently, it says, yet I. Yet I. I'm not endorsing a cup. But I'm going to look at that little trademark a little differently from now on. Because right here in the book of Acts, Paul's doing a yet I. He's pulling, he doesn't quote Habakkuk, but he's living Habakkuk. It's 2 years. I'm stuck right here. The wheels of justice turn slowly, but everywhere. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet I will proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet I will teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet I will live and serve with all boldness and without hindrance. Yet I. Yet I. Yet I. I think there's another hint, another invitation for us. There's not just this personal hint to surrender ourselves to the crucified King. And to live with all boldness and all confidence in Him, despite whatever life brings to us. There's another hint, a final hint. Really, the Acts history could have gone forward. There are likely not many years between Paul's arrival at Rome and his death. There's some varying opinions, scholarly opinions about that. It's not played out clearly for us in the Scripture. But what is clear is that Acts was not completed as we know it. It was not written as we know it until after Paul's death. So Luke, the author, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, who was a sometime traveling companion of Paul, Luke could have written the story longer. He didn't have to stop right here. He could have filled in the details, but he chose, and the Holy Spirit uses that choice, he chose to leave us hanging with Paul under arrest. Paul still persistent, Paul fervently preaching, even in a place where he didn't belong, where he didn't have a 5-year plan, because he didn't know if he would have 5 years or 5 months or 5 days, y'all. That is a good tool, by the way. If something distracts you, if something kind of gets inside your head, you get down or distracted, ask this question: will this still matter in 5 days? Will it still matter in 5 months? Or will it still matter in 5 years? That'll help you decide whether you ought to be stressed out or not about that thing. Give you some perspective. Paul's fervently preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Remember, Acts begins with this promise, Jesus telling the disciples that they would preach, they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. There's sort of this expanding circle of influence where the gospel will travel. Rome wasn't exactly the ends of the earth. It's more like the cultural and political center of the earth. But from where Jesus started and from where Paul started, it's a fur piece. It's a long way. But for Luke and for Paul, the answer is it's really not far enough. It's not far enough. That's why the message of the crucified king resounds so deeply. Because for Luke and for Paul, there's a reminder here that there are places and there are people who still don't know him. They don't know he's a king. They don't know he's been crucified on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. And that he's been resurrected to life so that the Spirit can be released on all humanity. The task is not done, and as Luke ends the story here with Paul limited, it's almost as if Luke writes in an invitation. Will you step in? Paul's stuck. He made it to Rome, and he's stuck. Who will take the gospel further? The end of Acts is like the first half of a great handoff, and the challenge in the handoff is to pass the baton effectively and make sure the next person receives it. As recently as the 2024 Olympics in Paris, Sha'Carri Richardson had led the USA women to victory in the 4x100-meter relay, and it was the American men's turn to answer the challenge from their gold medal teammates. There was some angst because key runner, anchor runner Noah Lyles was off the team after contracting COVID, but as it happened, he never would have run anyway. Team USA's Kenny Bednarik took off from his place before his teammate Christian Coleman could hand off the baton. In Olympic relay, you have a 20-meter window, 10 meters from the end of the first leg, 10 meters in the start of the next leg, a 20-meter window to hand off the baton. Bednarik started running too soon and too fast. And he got past the window before the baton was passed. And so the team was disqualified. Even if Noah Lyles had been running, he was the anchor runner at the very end. It would have never even gotten to him. It's a challenge to pass the baton. And that's a truth for the church in every generation. You know this. The Christian faith is only 3 generations from total extinction at any time. The Church of Jesus Christ is only 3 generations from total extinction. You know this. The first generation of people have a real experience, real faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The second generation, their children, respect their parents' authentic faith and authentic experience. And so live in reverence for that experience. They don't know themselves, but they respect it because they've seen it lived with effectiveness. But the third generation, have neither the experience nor the respect. And the candle of faith is snuffed out. 3 generations. It happens in families. It happens in churches. It happens in nations. And it happens in civilizations. It's up to us to decide how that's happening right now. So with the Apostle Paul, I'll just say, get to know Jesus and get to know Him more and get to living under His crucified kingship and get to living a crucified life that focuses on His goals and not yours. I would ask Rhett to come forward. We're not going to sing this morning. We're simply going to hear, and you'll see the lyrics to the hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." This is one of it's my number one favorite Easter hymn of all time. Sorry, Charles Wesley and Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. But that's second place for me to crown him with many crowns. I love crowning with many crowns because it has that language of kingship, but it also embraces with clarity the brokenness of the crucifixion and that the resurrection and the kingship only come because those wounds, those rich wounds are still visible. And it's in that brokenness, that crucified nature that he has bought life for us. So I simply want to invite you this morning as you hear this, maybe sing it to yourself in your heart. Look at the words, the lyrics as they scroll by. As we wrap up this story of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, consider how you've received the baton, how you've received the gift of Christian faith, and whether you have accepted it for yourself. Consider how you're living, embracing that crucified life. And consider whether you've accepted the challenge to guard that and to pass it on effectively to someone else beyond yourself. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we love you and we're thankful that you have given yourself for us. We're thankful that you extend your rule, your protection, your provision to us. And that your love for us is so great that you would go to the cross, that you would shed your blood, that we would have life, and that our lives we would continue to offer to you in great love and in great trust. Amen.